Well, as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's word, please join with me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have once again to gather around your word. And Lord, we pray that as we once again open your word and study the book of Acts, we pray that you would teach us from it, challenge us, cause us to look to Christ as our only means of salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would open its pages to us, that we may understand and apply what is there in your word. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are currently working our way through the book of Acts. And this morning we're going to be dealing with Acts chapter 8 and verses 9 to 25. And I encourage you to open your Bibles to that passage. The title is Explosion Number 2, The Samaritan Church. Explosion Number 2, The Samaritan Church. And this is part 2 of a two-part series. Now, if you were not with us last week, I do encourage you to go to our website. The address is there on the screen for you, and you can download last week's sermon under the sermon tab. Don't do it now, but you can do it later on. Let's pick up the story. Let's go back a little bit and read the first 8 verses of chapter 8 as a way of review. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. And Saul approved of his execution. That's Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. I want to start off this morning with a question. How do you respond when you are reading scripture and come across a passage that does not seem to fit your theology? I imagine that you are a growing believer. You faithfully attend church in order to hear men preach faithful sermons. You pray as you read your Bible in order to understand what is being said in what you read. You may even choose to listen to sermons from trustworthy men in order to enhance your understanding of God's word. So what do you do when you come to a problem passage? Some passages of scripture just don't fit our pre-packaged theology. Problem passages. What do you do with them? Well, some pastors hope that nobody will question them about such passages. Others might tell you that those bits are not inspired or that you can simply ignore that section. Other preachers may preach sermons from different passages each week, so you don't tend to notice that the pastor has never actually dealt with those difficult passages. Now, all of those approaches become very difficult when you are a pastor of a church where the church consciously preaches right through entire books of the Bible, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and going right through to the last verse of the book. We as Reformed Evangelicals like to have our theology all squared away. We like to have all our theological ducks lined up in a nice, neat row. The problem is that there are problem passages in Scripture that do not fit that, and we must deal with them. Happily, you can be assured that when you come across such a passage, you will not be the first one to question them. The passage we are looking at this morning has two such problem passages in it. But before we get to them, let's just review last week. In Acts chapter 7, one of the men chosen to deal with the problem in chapter 6 was a guy named Stephen. He was such a bold preacher that the Sanhedrin hauled him in before them in order for him to give an account of his conduct. That's all in chapter 7. And his response to them included Stephen accusing the Sanhedrin of killing the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. Their response was unmitigated rage. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. And the passage we just read from Acts chapter 8, verse 1 said that this unleashed a wave of persecution that very day. Now, as we saw last week, the target seems to have been the Hellenists specifically there. Hellenists are Jewish people who spoke Greek. They usually came from Gentile lands. And they would have read the Greek version of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And the fact that it was the Hellenists that were largely targeted seems to fit the facts that we have in Scripture. Obviously, we can't be certain of that, but it seems to fit. Luke then drew our attention to another one of these seven men, a man named Philip. And Philip went and preached to the people in Samaria. Now, this is significant. Philip was also rejected by the Jewish elite. It's very likely he too was a Hellenist. And he then chose to go and preach to the Samaritans, who themselves had been long rejected. The focus of his preaching, as we read in the verses just before, was Jesus Christ. And Jesus had also been rejected and killed by the Sanhedrin. But God raised him from the dead, thus proving his claims to be Messiah. That was the whole basis of Stephen's and Philip's message. Now, last week, in our sermon, point number one was Saul. Point number two, we looked at the under the heading scattered. And point number three last week was Samaria. This week, our points also start with the letter S, so we will continue the numbering system. So this week we will start with point number four. So point number four in our two-week outline is Simon. Simon, verses 9 to 13. Look there in Acts chapter 8 at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. This brings up an interesting point. As you go through life, you will find that you can save yourself a lot of pain and hardship by obeying what you find in the Bible and specifically within the book of Proverbs. I remember as our kids were growing up, we would sometimes read through the book of Proverbs, and you can do that in Proverbs because it's 31 chapters. So you read one chapter a day, And as you do that over the months, you will get an appreciation of the book of Proverbs. And as we did this on one occasion, our kids were able to see people in their school, those that they associated with, that were reflected in the book of Proverbs. And it was amazing how accurately the book of Proverbs portrayed these people. Now, with Simon in mind there in verse 9, listen to Proverbs 27 verse 2. Proverbs 27 verse 2, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Sage advice. Simon proclaimed himself in that verse to be somebody, and we will see what happened with that. But you also need to be watching out for people who promote themselves in that way. Proverbs 27 verse 2 warns against that. Now the people of Samaria then listened to Simon's views of himself, and they came to agree with him. Look at verses 10 and 11. They, that is, those Samaritans that listened to him, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, this does not necessarily mean that Simon was great, but obviously he had some sort of influence. And whatever that influence was, when Philip came along and began performing real signs by the power of the Holy Spirit, Simon's influence over the Samaritans started to wane, and people no longer listened to him. Look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." These people believed the message that Philip preached. They believed in Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. Look at verse 13. "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." This is wonderful. Both men and women came to saving faith. They believed the message that Philip preached, and they were baptized. Simon himself, being amazed, also believed and was baptized. Now, at this point, we could happily close our Bibles, sing the last hymn, and all go off to lunch early with a wonderful feeling in our soul. All our theological ducks are still safely in line, and we could be happy. Unfortunately, Scripture does not allow us to do that. This brings us to point number 5, which I've entitled Spirit. Spirit. Look at verses 14 to 17. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, I imagine that if you were here in front of me in church, I'm sure that there would be a lot of people looking up at me with questioning looks on your faces. Hang on, there's an issue there. And that is exactly right. There is an issue here. We in this church believe and teach that the Holy Spirit comes upon a person at the moment of conversion. Yet clearly, in this incident here in Samaria, these believers were not only believed, but were baptized, yet they had not received the Holy Spirit until after those two events. Problem passages indeed. How are we to interpret and understand these verses? We in our church are very big on obeying the rules of hermeneutics, and that is right. But even if you apply the rules of hermeneutics accurately, there is still an issue, which requires explanation. Let's have a look at some of the possible explanations that are around. Possibility number one. Philip preached an inadequate message. Now, clearly something must have been, according to this view, something must have been missing in Philip's gospel presentation. So the people were not really converted, and that's why they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until later on. That does not seem plausible. After all, Philip was one of those men chosen in chapter 6 precisely because they were men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Acts 6 verse 3. So it does not seem plausible that Philip would have preached an inadequate gospel. Possibility number two. This one is far more commonly taught. This postulates the fact that when anyone comes to saving faith, he or she does not at that moment receive the Holy Spirit. Instead, the Holy Spirit comes onto a person at a later date. Now, some who put forward this teaching teach that you may receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, but only in a somewhat minimal form. That person then must wait for a fuller indwelling that will come later on. Now, that indwelling may come as a result of someone coming along and laying hands on them, an authority figure, for example. It may occur at any time when God chooses. This is sometimes called the second blessing, and it is known as Keswick theology. You may have heard of Keswick theology. Let me explain Keswick theology by quoting a website. Quote, "After salvation, one must have another encounter with the Spirit, otherwise he or she will not progress into holiness or the quote-unquote deeper things of God. This second encounter with the Spirit, in Keswick terminology, is called entire sanctification, the second blessing, or the second touch. This emphasis on a second post-salvation experience corresponds with the Pentecostal idea of baptism of the Spirit. Some Keswick teachers would even say that sinless perfection is possible after one receives this second blessing." End quote. John Wesley taught this theology, and he advised people to wait upon God until they received the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And this was propagated also in the Methodist Church. You may rest assured that I do not believe or teach Wesleyan theology. I would stand solidly with George Whitefield and his theology instead. But presumably proponents of second blessing theology would use this passage as a proof text. They would say this, "There you see, these Samaritans were converted, but needed the second blessing from the Holy Spirit. That proves that the second blessing is legitimate." Well, I would disagree with that second possibility as well. Instead, I would like to propose a third possibility, one that I believe I can back up from Scripture. This is a bit longer, and so I want you to hang with me and sort of stay with me as we go through this. This is possibility number three. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 16. This is going to get a little bit technical, but hopefully I'll explain it in such a way that you will understand it and make it practical as well. Matthew 16, please follow along as I read verses 13 to 20. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that verses 18 and 19 record Jesus as installing Peter as the first pope. Now, we would disagree with that premise. Let me show you why. In verse 18, Jesus stated, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Now, the Greek word there for Peter is Petros, which means rock. Jesus continued, "And on this rock," and here the word rock is different. It is the Greek word petra, P-E-T-R-A in English, which means a large mass of rock. "On this rock I will build my church." So Jesus was not stating that he would build his church on Peter the rock, but on the Petra, the massive rock, the statement that Peter had made in verse 15. Verse 16, where he stated, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But there still remains a problem, because immediately following that statement, Jesus said in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, in English, that doesn't cause any problems, but in the Greek, it does. Unlike English, Greek, the Greek pronoun you, Y-O-U, indicates whether it is singular or plural. And on this occasion, that pronoun you was singular. In other words, Jesus was giving Peter the keys of the kingdom personally. Now, there is no way to get around that fact. In verse 19, that pronoun you, Y-O-U, is singular. So the obvious question is this: did Peter personally use those keys? And if he did, when did he use them? So that's the question I want to look at the moment. To answer that question, please turn over to Acts chapter 2. Here, of course, we are looking at the birth of the Jerusalem church. And what I want to do is to go through these passages in Acts and highlight certain verses. Please, again, stay with us and it will become clear. Hopefully, it will become clear. Let's look at a few verses here in Acts chapter 2. First of all, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Right? That shows us that Peter was speaking. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All right, so he is addressing men of Israel. Verse 38. And Peter said to them, that's the people of Israel, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So putting those verses together, we find the following. Peter was the one addressing the crowd, that's in verse 14. His audience were the people, the assembled people of Israel, in verse 36. The gift promised was the Holy Spirit, verse 38. And in verse 41, many received the word, were baptized, and that's then started the Jerusalem church. Hopefully you are with us so far. All right, let's now turn over to chapter 8, our passage this morning. Let's see what happened in the Samaritan church. Look at verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Right? So here too we see the following. Peter, along with John on this occasion, was sent to Samaria, verse 14. So his audience were Samaritan believers, verse 14. The gift promised was the Holy Spirit, in verse 15. And the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, in verse 17. They received the word of God, in verse 14. They had been baptized, and so started the Samaritan church. That's the second. Hold that in mind. We'll come back to it in a moment. Lastly, turn over to chapter 10. This is the beginning of the Gentile church. And again, Peter is involved. Chapter 10, look at verses 44 down to chapter 11, verse 1. Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So here too we see the following. Peter was sent to Cornelius. His audience, we see that in verse 24. His audience was Gentile, verse 45. The gift promised was the Holy Spirit, verse 45. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, verse 47. And the Gentiles had also received the word of God, chapter 11, verse 1. And they were baptized, and so started the Gentile church. So do you see what God was doing here? In all three cases, Peter personally used the keys that God had promised to him personally, as it were, to unlock the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I said before, Peter was not the first pope. We know that because in the books that he wrote, in 1st and 2nd Peter, he referred to himself as a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Further, he called himself a servant and apostle, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. So Peter didn't even call himself a pope. And contrary to popes and priests today, Peter was married. We see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Peter was not the first pope. But getting back to the issue of what was going on in Samaria, when they came to saving faith, they did not receive the Holy Spirit immediately. In his providence, God purposed that it would not be until Peter arrived that God graciously sent the Holy Spirit to indwell those believers. So Peter, for the second time, was privileged to unlock, as it were, the kingdom of heaven to Samaritan believers. And from that time on, as soon as any Samaritan came to saving faith, they then received the Holy Spirit at that moment, just as their Jewish brothers and sisters had done following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Likewise, in chapter 10, the Gentiles also received the Holy Spirit as soon as they were converted following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit under Peter's ministry there. So it seems to me that in each case, in chapter 2 to the Jewish or Jerusalem church, in chapter 8 to the Samaritan church, and in chapter 10 to the Gentile church, those three groups were representative of larger people groups involved. The Jews in Jerusalem, the half-caste people of Samaria, and Gentiles in Caesarea in chapter 10. From the time that Peter unlocked the kingdom to each of those three representative groups, new believers have always immediately received the Holy Spirit. Now, that interpretation seems to make the best sense of Paul's statement that we read in Romans 8, verse 9, where he says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Obviously, if you are a person who believes that the Holy Spirit comes after conversion, that passage has a lot of problems. But if you believe that the Holy Spirit comes at conversion, there is no issue. So hopefully that explains that to you a lot more convincingly. Let's now go back to chapter 8. All that we've just discussed was under point number 5, Spirit. Now we go to point number 6, which I have called Simony, and I'll explain that title in a moment. Look at verses 18 to 24. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So here, of course, Simon then comes back into the picture. He wanted to purchase the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit on anyone on whom he laid hands as well. Now, this guy Simon has gone down in history. To this day, anyone who tries to purchase ecclesiastical office by money is accused of the sin of simony. Now, you've got to be doing something very wrong to have your own name forever associated with the sin you committed. In response, Peter squashed his desire as soon as he became aware of it, and he did it in no uncertain terms. In fact, the J.B. Phillips translation of verses 20 and verse 23 translates it this way. Verse 20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'To hell with you and your money. How dare you think you could buy the gift of God?' And verse 23, 'For I can see inside you, and I see a man bitter with jealousy and bound with his own sin.'" Now, we would never condone or encourage the language that the J.B. Phillips adopts in verse 20, but that's the severity of Peter's language in the Greek. Basically, how dare you think you can do that? And I sort of wonder whether Peter had in mind the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and knew how difficult and insipid sin is in the church. And that was why he was so violently opposed to this sin of Simon's here. But this brings a problem. Because Simon, verse 13, tells us, believed and was baptized. And after Peter confronted him regarding his sin, he begged Peter to pray on his behalf. Now, this then leads to the second problem passage. And it revolves around the question of whether Simon was actually saved or not. If Simon was not saved, does that mean that Philip was somehow negligent in some way in baptizing him when there was some doubt about his conversion? These are big questions. Now, in the case of Simon, we simply do not know. Some people teach that he definitely was saved. Others will just as strongly maintain that he definitely was not saved. Now, since that time, there have been apocryphal writings that were supposedly written by Simon, but they are dubious at best, and we do not afford them any credence here in this church or in all of Christendom. As far as Simon's spiritual state is concerned, we simply do not know. Scripture does not give us enough detail for us to be able to make an informed conclusion. However, Simon's situation does highlight aspects of conversion that we can comment on, which affect local Christian churches even to this time, of course, and going on. The first aspect is that there are certain sins within us all, even as believers, which God only reveals after we have come to saving faith. God, in His infinite mercy, graciously tends to bring certain sins to our attention one at a time. He then expects us to deal with that sin that he has pinpointed. And once we have done that, or we are well on the way of doing that, he may then reveal another sin. And this is one aspect of sanctification that occurs in all of us as believers. Those sins which are revealed after conversion probably also come about or are revealed after baptism. This, of course, highlights the fact that someone who has been baptized is certainly not sinless. He or she still battles the sin that indwells them, and they may even become aware of sins that regarding which they were not previously aware. Such tendencies do not automatically negate their salvation. The second aspect that we need to keep in mind is the fact that whenever we as elders baptize anyone, we are careful to question them regarding their faith. However, this is no guarantee that the person has been genuinely saved. And that is precisely the reason why, after we have publicly questioned people regarding baptism and regarding their salvation, as we are about to baptize them, we say very clearly that it is on your confession of faith that I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, by stating those words, we are not guaranteeing that they are indeed saved. Rather, we are agreeing to baptize them on the strength of their confession of faith. Do you see the difference there? It's crucial that you understand the difference. As much as we are able as elders, we try to discern whether someone is indeed saved before we baptize them. But that's still no guarantee. I would hate to think that anyone based their Christianity on the fact that we agreed to baptize them. Turn over, please, with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul had every reason to hope that the Christians at Colossae were saved. But look at what he actually wrote himself. Look at verses 21 to 23. Paul says this to the Colossian believers. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Those words that I highlighted there are what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly Christians will continue in the faith. They will. That is a simple statement of fact. True believers will continue. However, even their perseverance is not a guarantee of salvation. So what is a reliable guarantee? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 12 to 17. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you see that there? His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are saved. So there is no way that I can tell for certain that you are saved. I can look at the fruits that your life produces, and from those I can have reasonable faith and confidence from that. But this passage here in Romans 8 says that only the individual themselves can testify that we are children of God. Now, I don't for a moment say that that has cleared everything up. There are deep issues here. These are indeed deep concepts. But I certainly encourage you to spend time contemplating these deep concepts. And I'm happy to talk with you, if you wish, about them. Let's now go back to Acts chapter 8, and we will finish off. This is point number 7 in our outline, summing up. And here we're just looking at verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Very simple way to finish off that particular section. And to finish off, I want to quote Bruce Milne from his book on Acts. And it should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "The lesson was there for all to see and experience as the church moved ever outward in the purpose of God. One people of God, one body of Christ, one community of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of one indescribable act of divine self-sacrifice by one Lord Jesus Christ, issuing in one glorious gospel of grace. The unity with Samaria was demonstrated, not because the apostles took the initiative to check Samaria out, but because God took the initiative to get the apostles to Samaria to be there and to see and experience it for themselves. But additionally, what an encouragement this must have represented to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the apostates, the non-people, who were now one in acceptance, dignity, and status with all other people of God." End quote. And Bruce Milne's comments there are worth contemplating. That's the idea of the Samaritan church. God had opened the way of salvation even to those people who had been rejected by the rest of the world. And God does that today. He is still in the business of reaching out to those who are the accepted, the Jews, to those who are the mongrel races, as the Samaritans were, to Gentiles. God reaches out to all of them, and salvation is available in Jesus Christ to all, irrespective of your background or how people may see you. Turn to Christ and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the story of the Samaritan church and the lessons that we have from it. We do thank you for the fact that your Holy Spirit purposed that the Samaritans would be shown grace. That it was not just your people Israel to whom the church opened, but it was the Samaritan church, the mongrel race, the half-castes, those who had been rejected by birth. And Father, we thank you that your gospel today still goes out, even to those who are shunned, to those who are half-breeds, as people say. Lord, your gospel goes out to everyone. And Father, we pray that as your gospel continues to go out, that there would be those who hear this message and come to saving faith, understanding that whatever their background, they need a Saviour, and they are willing to turn from sin to Christ in order to be saved. We thank you that the message of salvation continues to go out. And Lord, we thank you and we pray that you, your Holy Spirit, would bless the message this morning and that you would bring many into your kingdom as a result of the preaching of your word. We give you thanks for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.